Would you please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4? Last week we discovered from the first three verses of the second half of the book that God's effectual call obligates Christians to a Christ-like life, or towards Christ-likeness. And today we'll continue on that idea of God's salvation call, his effectual call, to say that his call creates spiritual unity based on changeless truth. Someone has said that all men desire peace, but very few desire those things that make for peace. But as John Calvin once noted, peace is not to be purchased by the sacrifice of truth. As natural-born sinners, we're by default not at peace with God, because we're his enemies, and we've rebelled against him. So when in God's kindness he established the plan for reconciliation and restoration, his own righteousness, his own spotless righteousness, really demanded that he not overlook that rebellion of all men against him. If God will ever be at peace with men, it will never be by a perversion of justice. God can have no part with sin. But neither can he establish peace by having any part of a lie or any part of an injustice which fails to righteously deal with sin. Sin must be punished. That's what Scripture teaches. So in his great love for the world, God sent his own Son into the world. And Jesus Christ, Philippians tells us that he humbled himself even to the point of the cross, and he became our substitute. Isaiah 53 describes that he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being, or for our peace, fell upon him, and by his scourging we were healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So by righteously punishing sin, God could make peace with men through his Son, Jesus Christ. And men need but repent of their sin and turn to Christ to be restored to God in peace. As we've said, this establishment of peace between a believer and God vertically also settles a peace horizontally between believers also. This common bond of peace is the unity which God creates at salvation. And it's the unity which Paul urges the Ephesians in the beginning part of this chapter to zealously maintain among themselves. Because God can never participate in a lie, the unity God created is based firmly on the unalterable truths of Scripture, as we'll see. And finally, it's designed for those who are progressing towards maturity in Christlikeness. And in God's wisdom, unity testifies that Christ is God's Son and that he's the Savior of the world. So in all of these ways, it's believers who seek to grow by pursuing unity that glorify God. Pursuing unity glorifies God, and we as believers should pursue the unity that God gives. So first I want to see salvation is a motivation for unity. Look in chapter 4, verse 3. We'll pick up kind of where we ended last week, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Unity is something that is given to believers at salvation. It's formed of God and given when we're saved. And this is really the essence of the peace that we have with God and with others. We see that in chapter 2 throughout. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. This is the essence of the peace we have with God. And it's a primary effect of the salvation that we have when we're joined to Christ's body. You see in the next few verses in chapter 2 that Christ abolished in his flesh the enmity, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and he reconciles us in one body to God through the cross. Not only is God the one that creates it, but it's actually a gift of God, and it's God's design for the church. Back to chapter 4, it's something we are to preserve, something that's been created by the Spirit in the bond of peace. That bond is how God intends us to live. We need to preserve something that's been given to us. It's intrinsic to the life and the body, and it's part of God's plan for growth in the body. And really, since we are kind of starting in verse 3 a little bit, even though our text is the next few verses, unity is central, as we saw last week, to walking worthy of God's call. Being diligent to preserve unity is critical to Paul's description of walking worthy of the calling with which we've been called, that effectual call unto salvation. And we saw last week that to neglect pursuing unity and preserving unity is to walk unworthy of God's call, even to devalue it, to interrupt the fellowship that God intends for you and for me to have with one another. And really what we need to grow in Christian maturity. So the neglect to preserve the unity is not only disobedience to God, but it's also damaging both to you and to others in the body. And in all this, we realize that unity is God's will. It's certainly evident in the fact that God commands it here in the letter, that Paul urges it. And this is evident that God saved us and set us at peace with one another, set you at peace with other believers, really indicates that God intends for us to live that way and to stay that way, right? This is how anything that we create works. There's a certain kind of authority that comes in the act of creating something and setting it up as we intend for it to be. Anything like this, like maybe you have a hobby or you do woodworking, or maybe in your house you have a quiet hour or something like that, or you designate a certain room to be a certain thing. You know, when you make a model, whatever, model airplane, and you intend for it to sit on your shelf and to be something to look at, that model is not going to become a coat hanger. It's not going to join your kid's tea party. It's not going to be a plaything. The way you made it is the way it's supposed to be, right? God's design should be instructive for us. God's design is that we have actual unity among us, and we should keep it that way. But I think it's also evident that this is God's will from the rest of Scripture. If you would, turn over to John 17. You can keep your finger in Ephesians 4. We'll actually be, in the Lord's will, referring back to John 17 later on. But look at John 17, verse 11. Jesus demonstrates that this is God's will, that we would be unified. Notice his request here to God. Look at chapter 17, John 17, verse 11. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, get this, keep them in your name. He's asking God for this. The name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are. This is a request of Jesus to his Father. This is God's will. And look down at verse 20. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. We're going to be coming back to that verse. But Jesus is here requesting that his own will be one, even as we are one, he and the Father. And he describes it in terms that we can barely fathom. This is a unity of the closest kind, that we would be in him and he in us, right? And this is the kind of unity that John expresses in 1 John. John understands this of Jesus, and he writes about it in his own epistles. And he says this, what we have seen and heard in 1 John 1:3, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So if you're saved, you've been given a call to unity with other believers. And I think we should ask ourselves, do we seek that out? Do you seek that out? You do have it. We'll explain this later. You do have it, but do you also pursue the experience and the blessings of it as you grow in Christ? It's easy to take for granted something that we know is a sure thing, something we know we have. I think this is it's a big distinction that Christianity has among all the religions of the world. A lot of world religions, false religions, will tell you that you can never be sure until the very end of your life that you're in fact, you know, whatever, saved or you're going to paradise or heaven. And it's to motivate you to live the good life by removing certainty. You know, if you're good enough in your life, then you can have a reasonable expectation of being saved in the end. But it's all based on your goodness. That's a lie, because no one can work his way to heaven. No one can be good enough. But that's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what Christianity is. God has chosen to say that the work of salvation is done, and the outcome for those who believe in Christ is sure. And no one can ever pluck us out of God's hand. And so, too, has God decided to establish unity as a fact for believers. God doesn't motivate us out of fear. He motivates us out of love. He tells us what we have and then urges us to maintain it and to pursue it. And it's similar to the call Paul gives to walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called. It's not you can lose your salvation, but walk worthy of it in love for God. And just like God calls believers to live holy lives, so too does he call them to zealously maintain the unity that we've been given. Could we neglect the unity? Most certainly we could. But it would be our great loss, and really it would be disobedience to God. So salvation is our motivation towards unity. But second, and this really takes us to the heart of our passage today, I want you to see that truth is the basis for unity. Spurgeon said that union which is not based on the truth of God is rather a conspiracy than a communion. And we see here in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul follows up with his urge to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Paul gives 7 confessions of a Christian. I want to treat these in turn as we see that truth is the basis for our unity. And he starts with, look there with me, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So first, there's one body. There's not multiple bodies. There's not multiple belongings. Not no body. There's one body. There's one belonging. This is exclusive. It entails a commitment, certainly a commitment to a local church, a local expression of that one body. There's no divided loyalties in one body. But neither, on the opposite side, is Christianity solo. If you belong to Christ, you must belong to him, and you must belong to his body. There's no home church. There's no bedside Baptist, right? Again, the unity of the single body of Christ is part of God's growth plan for you. Paul would apply this elsewhere to say in 1 Corinthians 6, flee immorality. You're one with Christ, and you must not join yourself with another. That would be to violate the relationship of union between you and Christ. And I think this, in that way, this first confession of one body gives us a call to holiness, because we're all body parts, right? Of the same body. And if one part is in sin, all the parts, the whole body is affected. There's one body, and there's one Spirit. It's the Spirit who brings conviction of sin, which leads to conversion. He brings men into communion with Jesus himself. This is what is spoken of him in John 16. Paul writes in Romans 8 that if you do not have the Spirit of Christ, you do not belong to Christ. It's one Spirit. It's the Spirit of Christ, who was our Lord's constant companion during his earthly ministry. And now today, the same Spirit works in believers in Christ, and he's forming them to Christ's image from one degree of glory to another, is what Paul says. It's the Spirit which helps us pray. He bears fruit in believers' lives. And most importantly, or we could say importantly, the Spirit testifies of Christ through the Word, and he enables men to do the same. This is important because what John says in 1 John, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, of which you've heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world." There is one spirit, and he draws attention to Christ. He confesses Christ. So what marks of this one spirit do you see in your own life? Does the Spirit help you pray? Do you know the illumination of the Spirit through the Word? There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were also called in one hope of your calling, is what Paul says next. There's this singular expectation of eternal life with God through Christ. And just like people who are headed on a vacation somewhere, don't we act like where we're going? If we're headed to the sunny south, we don't act like we're headed to the frozen north. There's an indication of a unity of purpose and desire and longing and character here, because we have a single call from God that gives us a single hope. Matthew Henry said, "There is one Christ that they all hope in, and one heaven that they are all hoping for, and therefore they should be of one heart." There's one Lord. There's only one head of the church. We would say that the Pope is not the head of the church. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And here we see a clear statement of the tri-unity of God. The one Spirit, one Lord, this is Jesus Christ, and later one Father. Our one God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons in one essence. There's one Lord, one faith. There's one way of faith and one confession of that faith. Jesus is the single object of our faith. There's only one way to God through Jesus Christ. And this is the faith that we contend for. One baptism, certainly a water baptism, but it's a symbol of a spiritual reality that we're baptized into Christ's death and resurrection, that our death to sin and our life to righteousness unto God is true, and it's one with Christ himself and with his experience. There's one baptism and one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Our God is sovereign and omnipotent. He works in providence in all things, and he's not far off, but he's imminent, and he's near to us. He's holy, but he's also in control of all things. He's near. The Jews would testify in the Shema, Deuteronomy 6, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, Yahweh, is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." And we would say with that testimony from Deuteronomy, if we could apply it here, love God with your whole heart. He is one. There is one God and Father of all. So the unity that we're to pursue, it's a unity that's based on truth. And really, this unity that's unique to Christianity emerges from the innate tri-unity of our triune God. You could even say that we reflect God as we pursue this unity. Is it our desire to imitate God in this way? And I think if we can apply this a little bit further, unity has this aspect to it that it's exclusive. Because truth is exclusive. If unity is based on truth, then to lose truth is to lose unity. This is part of the idea of separation in Scripture. This is why we would reject an ecumenical movement that seeks to bring ones like Catholics together with Christians. That would be to lose the truth, the exclusive claims of the clear teachings of Scripture that we're talking about here. There's one Lord, one body, one Spirit, one hope, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Light has no part with darkness. Truth cannot be bound together with error. This is not God's way of fellowship. But this really comes down particularly to church life, too. The pastoral epistles are full of warnings to avoid silly controversies about genealogies and things. Titus 3 says, avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sitting, being self-condemned. Unity is based on truth, and Christians find unity around the truth. We fellowship in the truth, as we said last week. We can even zealously maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace as we remain and we abide and persist in fellowshipping around the truth that is the basis of our unity, instead of trying to form unity around something else. So salvation is the motive for unity, is what we've said today. And truth is the basis of unity. But if we could take it a step further, as Paul does later in this passage, we could also say that Christ's likeness is the goal of unity. You remember that the fact of unity, we kind of referenced this before, the fact of unity, that God has given it to us, and the experience of that unity aren't always the same. That's why Paul is telling us to preserve it, because we could lose it. We could trample on it. It's just like in marriage. Just because a couple is truly one before God doesn't guarantee harmony, the experience of that oneness. It's something that must be pursued and fostered, and it takes time and effort. And certainly sin disrupts the harmony of that marriage, just like sin disrupts the unity of the church. The reality of unity necessitates the pursuit of unity. Having it really compels us to grow in it, and really just to grow, to avoid sin and to pursue virtue, like we said last week. And unity is actually an aid to spiritual growth. Look down in chapter 4, verse 7, Ephesians 4, verse 7. We learn that unity amid diversity is God's blessing. The varied parts of the body belong to each other. And within the single body, God gives diversity of gifts for the maturing of the body. Look at verse 7. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And we'll get into that in another time. Look down at verse 11. And he gave these gifts, verse 12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Unity amid diversity aids spiritual growth. And this is why unity must also be pursued. Even though we have it, we should pursue it through spiritual growth. Look at verse 13 of chapter 4. Until, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Look at verse 15. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, who nourishes the whole body. Just as much as each of us needs to grow in knowledge and understanding in our Christian faith and our knowledge of Christ himself, so too do we need to grow in the virtues that enable Christian unity, humility and love, as well as devotion to Christ. We must pursue unity through spiritual growth. The reality of our unity that God has given us gives us the call to growth and the motive, as we've said, but also, or and, the experience of unity is an aid and a byproduct of growth in Him. All true Christians have unity, but growing Christians will experience the help of unity and the joy of unity. Unity is a fact. We have it. It's been given by God. But only as we grow will we experience the help of it and the joy of it. Because it's both. It's an aid to our growth, and it's a joy to those who are growing together in Christ's likeness. So we should ask ourselves, you should ask yourself, how do you need to grow? Do you imitate Christ? We all affect each other. We all need one another. Your spiritual growth, your spiritual health contributes to the health of the whole body. We belong to each other as belonging to one body. So are you learning more of Christ? Do you find yourself growing and desiring what He desires, loving what He loves? Are you more and more thinking His thoughts after Him? Are you talking to God? Are you listening to God through His Word? Learning of Christ? I was reminded this week of something that our Prayer Week speaker said. He said, God ordinarily works through ordinary means in extraordinary ways. What he was saying is that most often God ministers His grace to us, you could say the benefits of our salvation, by the Spirit through the ordinary means of the Word, of prayer, and of fellowship, like we said. These are gifts that God gives to us by His grace and for our good. So do you avail yourself of the ordinary means of growing in Christ's likeness? The Word, prayer, fellowship, and really specifically to our point today, Christian unity. It's a way God intends to minister grace to us so that we can grow in Christ's likeness. So salvation, God's call to us, is the motive for unity. And truth is the basis of unity. And we saw Paul extends his argument to say that Christ's likeness is the goal of unity. And we'll flesh that out in the coming weeks. But finally, I want us to see back from John 17 that Christ, we could summarize to say, is the testimony of our unity. Our unity testifies to something. And it's important that we testify what God intends for us to. And really, unity witnesses to the fact, you can turn back to John 17, unity witnesses to the fact that Jesus is truly God's Son, and that He's God's way of salvation for the world. Excuse me. If you turn to John 17, 21, I didn't keep my finger in the place. Jesus is speaking in His what's called the high priestly prayer. He indicates that our unity together as Christians, particularly His disciples, but not just them, those also who believe through the word of the apostles, our unity together with one another and our unity with Christ Himself and with the Father lets the world know something. What does it let them know? It lets them know that God sent Jesus, that Jesus was truly God's Son. Look in John 17, 21. Start in verse 20. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you. And what's the effect of us being one with one another and one with the Father and the Son? That they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Christian unity testifies that Jesus is truly God's son. And this is really profound because earlier in the chapter, in verse 3, Jesus says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Christian unity is a Christian witness. John 3:16 says that God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Or he sent his only son. So that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. This is a message that God is passionate about. And it's a message we should be passionate about. That Jesus Christ came to save sinners. God sent his son into the world to save sinners. God's passionate about this. This is what Christian unity testifies of. And really it testifies, if you look in John 17:23, that God loves the world. Jesus says, "I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you have loved me." Jesus, when speaking to the Father, said that he gives his glory to believers so that we might be one, just as he and God are one. This is amazing. And one reason he does this is so that the world might know that God loved them. Our unity around the truth witnesses of God's love for sinners. When sinners are estranged from God, we deserve that. We're sinners. We cannot fellowship with the holy God. The wages of sin is death, the Bible says. No sinner deserves to be brought into fellowship with God. So when God does save sinners, and he blesses them, and he changes them, they don't deserve that. None of us deserves that. It's only because God's merciful and that he's loving that he does this. And then when those saved sinners turn around and live in peaceful community with one another, and we worship God, and we're truly united, as Scripture describes that word, we show that God loves sinners. Saving people is near to God's heart. This is what he loves to do. Someone has said that God is on mission to redeem and restore lost sinners to the likeness of his son, to the praise of his glory. God loves to save sinners because God loves sinners, and God is glorified in saving sinners. Isn't this a wonderful thing that God loves sinners, and then that Christian unity testifies that God loves the world? And this is the way that we can witness that God loves the world, by our Christian unity. So salvation motivates us. It calls us. God calls us to live worthy of our calling by living in unity. But truth, it's not unity at all costs, like we said last week. It's unity based on the unalterable truth of Scripture. Unity is created at salvation. It's based on truth. And there's no unity that's not rooted in the truth. But then third, it's progressing towards maturity. Christ-likeness is the goal of unity. And finally, it testifies of Christ. Unity is a gift from God. It's divine. It's for our good and our growth. And it's also a witness in God's wisdom. God's given it. We were trying to wrap our minds around this mystery. We can no more destroy, ultimately, Christian unity than we could destroy God. It's not possible. But we could miss out on God's good purpose in it. We could trample on it if we're not walking worthy of our call to it. We're a body. And the unity of the body is necessary to the health of the body. So as we close, I would ask, are you walking worthy? I hope you are. It's good for us to remember that pursuing Christian unity, as God defines it, as we've looked at here, pursuing unity glorifies God. And I hope this is an encouragement to you today to do just that, in love for God and obedience to God, and in an effort to live at harmony and at peace with one another. Let's close in a word. Father, we thank you for the unity that you've given to us and this urgent call here for us to preserve it. Lord, in our flesh that remains, we could do much damage. But Lord, with the help of your Spirit, we ask that you would help us to live in unity and preserve the truth from error by the testimony of our lives, by the testimony of the unity even of our own church. I pray that you would help us and that we would eagerly seek to be growing in Christ-likeness, even as we minister to one another in the unity of the body, as we seek to grow in the unity of the faith. And Lord, may our unity be a true witness that the Father sent the Son to save sinners. We long to walk worthy. We long to be bright witnesses for you, and we ask for your help in doing that. We pray all this in Christ's name.